I thought what I'd like to do today is do another book of the Bible, because a lot of you have said that you rather enjoy going through a book, so we'll take one, turn to Revelation 1, to do something nice and simple. Revelation 1, I think that's perhaps a bit long, so just look across the page to Jude, which is a bit more handleable, shall we say, in 4 hours. I'm sorry, an hour and a quarter. I thought when I started this wasn't going to take too long. And I actually got up to about 40 pages of notes at one stage. And I thought, well, that's about 3 sermons. So let's just go through Jude. And perhaps just wonder why he wrote it. Why did Jude write what he wrote? Because, you know, if you just make a note, and you can do this when you go home, 2 Peter chapter 2 is virtually a parallel of Jude. Hasn't turned into wine yet. It says, 2 Peter 2 is almost a parallel to Jude, with a few exceptions. So let's just go through Jude. Most of what I'm reading is from the New King James. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Well, there's our first problem, because that's a sermon, isn't it? That's a sermon topic. Because what he's saying there is that God the Father called every single person who is in the church. Not Jesus Christ, not an angel, but God the Father handpicked you. That is astonishing, isn't it? He separated us from the world, gave us his Holy Spirit, and gave us, in effect, to Christ, because he is our elder brother. He's our soon-coming king. Verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, if you think about it, John 6:44 makes it quite clear that we've been handpicked. And perhaps this shows God's sense of humour, doesn't it? Because what has he picked? Well, it says not very mighty, not many noble, not many wise, but God's chosen the foolish of the world to confound the mighty. So we can't really get big-headed about the fact as to who we are going to become, because our beginnings are somewhat humble. But then Jude then gets into the matter in hand. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness or lasciviousness, as the King James Version says, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's enough topics in there to keep us going for a few months. So let's just have a little bit of a look at it here. For the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. If you go through the New Testament with the mind that is trying to seek parallels with our life today in the church, it is remarkably similar. We've had all sorts of people who've gone off in all sorts of different directions with all sorts of different ideas until the church is shattered and scattered. And as I've said before, I really do feel God's done it that way so that he can prove us. You know, when you're the only person for miles around, in some cases you're the only person in a country, possibly, that God's working with, it kind of makes it difficult. If it wasn't for things like the old telephone and Skype and all this wiring and plumbing we've got in the corner here, what contact could we have? And yet we have a lifeline here through a computer, where you can actually go home tonight and listen to this whole service again if you want to. And you can record it and stick it on one of these little thumb drives and listen to it whenever you want. You can go back and listen to sermons that were given several years ago. It's all there at our fingertips. But basically, we are working out our own salvation. But we've got to earnestly contend, fight, strive. Why? Because there's opposition. There's lots and lots and lots of opposition which came in from certain men who crept in unnoticed. And remember, when the Bible, the New Testament particularly, is talking about primarily the church, God at this time is not really very interested in the world. What's coming up at the moment is we're coming to the end of this age. We're coming to the end of 6,000 years of Satan's rule on this earth. And at the end of that, the first fruits will be changed. And the family will be of God will be increased. And that family is a government. And that government's going to govern the whole earth. And for that day of rest, that 1,000 years, God's government will be totally in charge. Man will have nothing to say about government. But unfortunately, in this age, certain men crept in unnoticed. They were within the church. And as we'll see in a minute, it's happened all through the ages. It says, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness or lasciviousness, which basically means license to sin. Now, as any good Catholic will tell you, they come up with a great idea. If you wanted to have an affair with your neighbor's wife, you went to the priest. And you could say, look, I want to have an affair with my neighbor's wife. How much? And the priest would say, well, that's going to cost you $500 or rubles or shekels or whatever the currency of the day is, which you then paid, and you were then absolved from that sin before you did it. So you could go ahead and know that you were free. You had a clean slate. You see how stupid this is. In fact, as you go through this, in fact, I've got it further on in my notes, but I've got to put this in now. We watched a film the other night on icebergs. There's a colossal iceberg broke off 2 years ago up near the north, and they've been studying this thing. It's 27 kilometers in circumference. I mean, this thing, if you could melt all the water, it would supply the whole of Great Britain for 200 days. That's how much water's in this iceberg. And they were studying what caused it to break up. And they came to amazing conclusions. But what struck me was they had a couple of very brave gentlemen who put the old diving equipment on and went into this water, which is below freezing, and collected some samples. And he came up with a little, I think it's called a sea gooseberry. It's about an inch and a quarter in diameter. Well, not quite diameter. It's more of like an egg shape. And it's got ribs going all the way around it. And up and down these ribs are little flashing lights going up and down all the time. Now, this thing lives in water at -1 to 1.5 degrees Celsius. And alongside it was, I forget whether it was an angel or something or other they called it. It's some kind of sea slug. Again, about 2 inches, 2.5 inches long. And the reason it's referred to as an angel is that over the years and years and millions of years of evolution, it developed a couple of like wings up by its head, which it flaps to position itself in the water. And its tail propels it up and down. And again, it lives in this water, which is -1 to -2 degrees Celsius. Now, of course, we know the whole evolutionary thing is a little bit of a non-starter. Because at the same moment of that, the camera then pans up to the top of this iceberg, which is about 75 meters above the sea, and looking down on the diver, licking his lips, was a great big polar bear, right? So, you know, you're looking at these intricate little sea bugs, right? And there was a jellyfish there too, which was about the size of a football with several meters of trails coming off it, just blonking along in the sea because the sea is so rich in food. And then you look at the polar bear and, you know, if you're thinking in terms of evolution, you're trying to tell me that out of the same pot of green slime that this bolt of lightning hit, and we won't go into where the green slime came from or where the bolt of lightning came from, that all this evolved. You see the stupidity of it. It is stupidity. You have this one little bug with flashing lights going up and down its sides, And then there's about 35, 40 stone polar bear licking its lips, wondering how he would like his diver for dinner. They found out there were 15 of them living on this iceberg. And polar bears, evidently, they're not the big cuddly things you think they are. They're one of the few animals that will actually hunt a man. They will come out to hunt you if you think you're hunting them. They're very, very dangerous animal. But I was really struck by the incongruity of these little tiny things that live in the sea, and this great big polar bear, and then the man as well, who's totally out of his comfort zone. They actually did experiments where they just had a swimming costume on and dived into the water with sensors on them to see the effect. Now, the one man was a survivalist. He'd been trained, I think he was a proper diver, but he's trained to go into difficult situations and survive. The other man was the researcher, who wasn't. And the theory was that the one would be able to control himself using his mind, because he knew what he was going into. The other one wouldn't. And sure enough, it worked. The man who was trained was able to control himself for longer, whereas the other chap hit the water, and he said he had the most amazing headache from the sheer shock of hitting the water. But then you look at, there's a man. You've got a man, a polar bear, and these little goodies floating around all came from a pool of green slime. You see, it really does begin, you know, you begin to have a laugh at it. But you know, in a way, what's happened in the church, the same thing has happened now is what happened in the first century. People came in, they had their own ideas. Whether they were converted or not to start with, who knows? You can only hope that they weren't, because some of them have gone so far off track that it's very difficult to keep tabs on them. Mr. Armstrong, a transcript from A World Tomorrow, which is entitled Bitterness, a Spiritual Addiction, he says, now, the way that leads to life is the way of yielding to the laws of God and the way of disobedience to God. And my friends, the only reason that we need a Savior is because all have sinned, and sin is the transgression of God's law, and we have all disobeyed God. And you need a Savior to have paid the penalty of that transgression in your stead. That's what Mr. Armstrong said. But these people deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you deny Christ? Well, actually, it's quite easy. First of all, you convince yourself that Christ nailed the law to the cross. The law doesn't work anymore, right? That's the first thing you've got to get into your head. Then once you've got that into your head, you must realize that because there's no law, there's no sin. Because sin is the transgression of the law, and the law has been nailed to the cross. And then, if you can get that far, why do you need a Savior? To save you from what? There's no law, there's no penalty. You see? They are denying that Jesus Christ needs to be the Savior, or we have no hope. Because all have sinned. And what is sin? Well, sin is the transgression of the law. Ah, but the law was nailed to the cross. Where do you find that in the Bible? But you see, it's man's reasoning. And this is what Mr. Armstrong used to get rather. We were talking about a transcript the other day. We had one of the broadcasts, and Sheila said to me, "You know, where do I put the capital letters?" Because he starts off in fourth gear at 90 miles an hour and goes faster, and you know, you can just about feel the microphone sort of caving in under the onslaught. But he used to get very angry at this, and quite rightly so. February 1982, this is a Plain Truth article entitled False Conversion. Mr. Armstrong writes, but one would argue, Jude said, these men would deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Do the men who teach a no works doctrine believe in Christ, or do they deny him? Yes, they deny him. God says they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. And he quotes Titus 1:16. The way of human reason that seems right is often disobedience to God. That's why, you know, Mr. Armstrong was always saying, hang on to the trunk of the tree. You know, you go out on the branches and the branches start to bend. And you get into the leaves and you can't see very far. And that's when all the nuts start to fall out of the tree. He says, now the text from the inspired pen of Paul means what it says. But there are two kinds of believing: the living faith that brings salvation, and a dead, no works faith that produces only death. But why do they, in their tracts and sermons, never quote what the Saviour himself said in answer to the question, why? Jesus was asked, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Luke 18, verse 18. Here is his answer, that is from the Saviour himself, on how to be saved. Now, I don't think it gets any clearer than that. "If you will enter into life, keep the commandments." And he enumerated enough of the Ten Commandments to show that it was this particular law that must be obeyed as a condition to receiving eternal life as God's gift. Jesus said, if there was a condition, if we are to be saved by God's grace, we must keep the commandments. This is all in capital letters, by the way, and bold. God lays down his own terms and condition. His free gift is conditional. You get it only if you keep the commandments. You can't earn it. God gives it, but only to those who keep the commandments. Now, is that complicated? I think that's kind of like basic. Because you see, he's the one that sets the rules. He's the one that's creating a family. And that family is only going to be created one way, because we're all going to think the same way, because we're all going to live to the same set of rules. Why is the church in the mess it's in today? Because everybody is believing what different people are saying. And the different people have all gone off in different directions. So how do you get unity among people? Well, Christ is the head of the church. And he's allowed the church to go off into the situation that it's in. But we're expected to do something. We're expected to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And this is what Mr. Armstrong points out here. If you want to gain salvation, you've got to keep the commandments. Paul encountered this problem as early as 53 AD, barely just over 20 years after Christ walked on this earth. Mr. Armstrong said, after 33 AD, as the work of this Simon the sorcerer spread, remember Simon Magus, the one that wanted to buy the Holy Spirit, the opposition to the true church became Gentile. The writings of Paul, as well as 1st and 2nd Peter and James, 1st, 2nd and 3rd John and Jude, show the Gentile opposition was primarily aimed against the law of God. Why? Because the law of God tells you how to live, and they did not want to be told how to live. They wanted to make their own rules, which is exactly what Adam and Eve decided 6,000 years ago now. They decided they wanted to take the task of deciding what was right and what was wrong. Simon appropriated the doctrine of grace from the teachings of the apostles, but it was grace turned into license to disobey. And he mentions Jude 4. We're under grace. When we've sinned and we repent, Jesus Christ's death pays that penalty. He stepped in. But after repentance, that sin is forgiven. But they turned it into license by basically saying the law gone. The law was of no effect because Christ nailed it to the cross. Turn to Galatians 1. You know, sometimes you got an exasperation coming through in Mr. Armstrong's voice, especially the last few years when he was putting the church back on track. He got very angry about what people were doing. But here's Paul, Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, that kind of, he understood who and what he was. Not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. So you see, he's already hinting there, isn't he? He gave himself for our sins. And sin is the transgression of the law. Verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And as Mr. Armstrong explained many times, this was a gospel about Christ. It wasn't the gospel that Christ brought, which is all about the soon coming kingdom of God. Which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So anybody that's not preaching the gospel of Christ is perverting it. In verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you other than that you have received, let him be accursed. Twice he brings it, once after the other, just to rub it in. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be a servant of Christ. As we'll see, the minute you try to live God's way, there is opposition. And it comes from the most amazing places sometimes. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of any man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul makes it quite clear that the gospel came from Christ to him as revealed knowledge. The fact that Christ revealed the same knowledge to Paul as he had to the other apostles is there for a reason. If you think, Paul was called as a separate entity. He knew the church because he was trying to destroy it, wasn't he? But God had to call him and work with him and train him completely separate from the other apostles. And what did Christ teach Paul? Here's the amazing thing. Surprise, surprise, he taught him exactly the same as what the apostles had been taught before. And when they got together, they found that they were all singing from the same hymn sheet, weren't they? Except that Paul's job, he'd been sent primarily to the Gentiles. And we shouldn't be amazed at this, because I think I've mentioned this before. You know, in the beginning, God has had to restore knowledge throughout to his servants throughout the Bible. If you think he started with Adam and Eve, Friday night and the Sabbath, undoubtedly he gave them the whole thing. They knew, because if they hadn't known God's law, then it wouldn't have been a sin. What they did wouldn't have been sin. Christ had to restore knowledge through one of his servants many times. God would have had to reveal his plan to Enoch, who saw the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints, as we'll read in a few minutes in Jude. He saw the kingdom of God. He was a preacher of righteousness. So what was he doing? He was teaching God's law. Noah was born 80 years after the death of Enoch. So chances are that God would have had to have revealed a certain amount of his plan to Noah. Enough to convince him to get his act together and spend 120 years building an ark. God would have had to reveal his plan again to Abraham. And again, it was obviously done very convincingly because he did exactly what God told him. And look at the position he's been trained for. God would have had to reveal his plan to Moses, a general in the Egyptian army. And it couldn't have been easy for him, because here's a man that lived in the lap of luxury at the one end as being one of the top men in the Egyptian empire. And then for 40 years, he's out there chasing sheep around the mountains, which again, I think ties in with the sermonette perfectly. That's God's sense of humor, isn't it? Bring him back to earth. God had to reveal his plan to Samuel. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 1. You know, where the baby was born and then given into the church as a youngster. And God then opened up and spoke to him and so forth. That God had to reveal that plan to him. At the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, knowledge had to be restored. The people actually cried when they heard the word of the Lord read to them. And Ezra and Nehemiah had to say to them, come, you mustn't be crying. This is a feast. You must get out and it's enjoyable. It's a time of happiness. And so knowledge was restored, as promised by God, 2,000 years later, through his end-time apostle. And you know what? The amazing thing is, after 2,000 years, what Christ revealed to Mr. Armstrong was exactly the same gospel that he'd revealed to Paul and the other disciples. So, there's where it came from. It came from the head of the church to the apostle and then to the people. Apostasy is rebellion against that government, because that's God's government. And if you check out the lineage in the government, it's apostles, then prophets, and so on down the line. But it's not a new problem. You see, apostasy invariably comes from the inside at or very near the top. Think of Satan. Where was Satan? He was a cherub that covered the throne of God. He walked among the stones of fire. Ezekiel 28 verse 14, you need to turn there. It says, and thou art the appointed cherub that covers, and I have set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked upon the up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. He was right there at God's throne. That's where the rebellion came from. Turn to Acts 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Acts 20, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. This is Paul calling a meeting of all the ministers. Drop down to verse 28. Take heed therefore of yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. You see? Government is from the top down, but invariably apostasy follows the same line. Pastor General's report, this is 1979, what God never did and never will allow to happen. And this is so sad to actually read it. But this is when Mr. Armstrong was putting the church back on track. He says, I came to love and entrust authority to and to honor and respect Albert Portoon, David Antion, C. Wayne Cole, Raymond Cole, Ron Dart, all men high in God's work today as Korah and his fellows were in Moses' day. And now where are they? They are trying to destroy the very work of God they once sought to climb the ladder in its support. Today, the living Christ, head of the church, is setting it back on God's track, yet these dissidents would have you think that Christ's apostle and even the church has gone sour. And like vultures of the sky, they figuratively hover over it, waiting for this and that and the other member to die spiritually so that they may gobble up the remains. They no longer seek to build. They seek to destroy. Satan is pulling out all the stops to destroy this church of God. No matter how angry and how vehemently they deny it, Satan is using these former leaders and they are yielding completely to Satan's will. I no longer hesitate to call a spade a spade. That's what Mr. Armstrong wrote to all the ministers. And of course we all know there was an awful lot more than that. These were just the men at the very top. But of course, men further down followed these men and others. And the result we now have is we have a very, very disjointed church. Make a note of 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. Because this is where the problem comes in. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Now, if some of these men had really been converted and had then really gone off, they have been rejected as being a king. They will not be in the family of God. So nothing's new. The same thing was happening 2,000 years ago. Second Timothy, verse 1. You know, we all read the bit where Paul goes on about what he'd suffered. You know, he'd been shipwrecked in the sea a couple of nights and so on. He'd been beaten up with rods, been beaten with the Jews so many times. He'd been stoned and left for dead and so on. But in some ways, this is even more hurtful. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which is committed unto you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. And here's the bit that hurts. This you know, that all they which are in Asia have turned away from me, of whom Pygellus and Hermogenes, all, the whole church in Asia, gone. Paul had worked with these people for years and years and years, and they were gone. What happened to them? Well, they followed these two particular men. And you can almost guarantee what followed on, that some of the men that were close to these two men then hived off their little group, and the whole thing splintered and fizzled and died. This was, this would be coming up to, in the, around about the 60 AD. So we're only talking, pushing 30 years after Christ walked on the earth. This is what happened. The whole of Asia, gone. Just like that. When was Jude writing? Now this is a subject which taxes the imagination a little bit, because if you check the commentaries, some of them say, a good lot of them say, that he was very, very early, 41 to 45 AD. I know at college we were given a date of 67 AD, but Sermon, 1983, Mission of the Philadelphian Era of the Church, Mr. Armstrong explains. Until close to the end of the first century, the Bible was not complete. There was no printing. Every copy had to be written carefully, slowly, one copy at a time, by the hand of copyists. And remember, they weren't even allowed to copy a word at a time. They had to do it literally, letter by letter, so that every copy was a faithful copy. You find this in the transcripts. It doesn't matter how many times you go over a transcript, you will find an error. It's just a fact, because the human brain, there was a paragraph once I saw where the first letter and the last letter of every word was correct, and the middle letters were all jumbled. And if you just scan this two or three times, you could read it. Your brain automatically compensates. And that's where the danger comes in. And these men knew that. That's why when the scribes did their scribing, it was one letter at a time. Try it sometime. Just take a simple verse, God is love, and try writing it down, just covering up and writing each letter, and see how long it takes. And then see how long it takes to write a book like Isaiah. Much of the Bible had not been revealed yet, especially the book of Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Jude. Mr. Armstrong places the book of Jude right up there at the end of that era, close to the time when John actually had Revelation revealed to him. And most of the early church never saw these books. They had been getting away from the truth as they had received it from the apostles. And by the time Jude wrote, he urged the people to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered, because they were getting away from it. Did you get the statement he just makes there? They had been getting away from the truth as they had received it from the apostles and nobody else. That's the key. Nobody else. So if somebody starts coming and says, oh, I've just got this great thing on the calendar and I finally worked out the Moad of Tishri. Every time I mention that, I cringe, because I remember trying to go through this. I passed it. I actually got a grade for it in college, the calendar. And very quickly put the notes in the bottom drawer and forgot them, because I found it very complicated. Fortunately, Mr. Bowles is an expert. So, this is a key point today. They have been getting away from the truth as they had received it from the apostle. Why did people split off? Because they didn't agree with what Mr. Armstrong taught. It's that simple. It is not complicated. I've said this to several people, and generally speaking, I don't trust what Mr. Armstrong said. That's what I've had from several people over the last few years. Well, fine. But as I said to them, just remember, one day you will have to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of what you did. I said, I would rather get up in front of Jesus Christ and say, I faithfully stuck to what your apostle taught. That sounds like a winner to me, an absolute winner. Getting up then and say, well, you see, this fella came in and he promoted me in the church. That's another problem. A lot of people have done that, and suddenly they find themselves climbing up the ladder in the church. And then they've got to go along with it, otherwise they'll lose their position. There's all sorts of things that human nature in the raw is what's happened to the church. Remember what Christ said, just Luke 10, verse 16, in big black bold letters, and put a square around it. He that rejects you rejects me, Christ said to the apostles. If you reject an apostle, you reject Christ. Does it get any simpler? I can't put it into words that are simpler. That's why Jude said, earnestly contend for this faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. By whom? By the apostles. Mr. Armstrong continues, Jude seems to have been writing close to 90 AD. At that time, this is what I had written down. Jude seems to have been writing close to 90 AD. At that time, the same thing was happening. The problem came from within the church, at the top, the leaders, by people who despised and rejected the very government set up by Jesus Christ himself. You see, we always expected the persecution to come from without, and frankly, from the Catholic Church. Now, it will do, eventually. But you know a funny thing? When the receiver came in and attacked the college, the first group to offer assistance was the Roman Catholic Church. And why? Because they knew that if that precedent was set in law, they would be the next one on the list. So it was self-preservation. But I just thought that was very interesting. Turn to 1 John. First John chapter 2. It's interesting that all the Bibles, I know Mr. Bowles has got to treat his with reverence because the last quarter of an inch of the file, mine's falling apart there as well. It's funny, these epistles that some people say are just a lot of rubbish, James, Peter and John are so vital. So it's 1 John 2 verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now remember, this is an apostle speaking. He that says, I know him and keep not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. You can only belong to God if you are living God's way. If you're living by God's commandments. He says, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you. There's nothing new from John the Apostle here, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. You see, that's just going back to love again, isn't it? You can't say you hate your brother and you love Christ. It doesn't work that way because, you see, it's the same family, isn't it? But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not whither he goes, because in the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, if you go down to 3 John, just over the page or two, verse 9, the apostle says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, and that word preeminence is leadership, among them received us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither does he himself receive or admit the brethren, and forbids them that would, and casts or ejects them out of the church. That's what this man was doing. If people were sticking to what the Apostle John was teaching, this man was throwing them out of the church. Because it wouldn't happen today at all, would it? Verse 11. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that does good is of God, but he that does evil has not seen God. Interesting way of putting it, isn't it? He doesn't understand how God thinks, how God acts. Because we only start to understand how God thinks when we take on his mind. And his mind is centered around those basic commandments. And it's all about love. Love towards God and love towards our fellow man. When God puts one in authority, then if any man strives to oust that man, to take over his job that God has given him, he's following the example of Satan. So you can't try and take over the boss's job and convince the congregation that you're following Christ, because it doesn't work like that. If there's a problem within a governmental structure, I think Christ is quite capable of taking care of it. But you see, people in the past haven't believed that, as we'll see in a few minutes. Jude, verse 5. You see what I mean? This can go on for a long time. Jude, verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, little bit of sarcasm there, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Those who did not obey God's government, headed at the human level back then by Moses, they all died in the wilderness. These will all learn in the great white throne judgment, once they have the Holy Spirit, to obey God's government. Because they will be able to look at the result. Now, they died. They died in the wilderness. But they'll be able to see, by looking at history, and maybe there'll be some way we can even reenact some of it for them, to rub their noses in it and say, this is your lousy attitude, and this is how your lousy attitude continued on for the rest of the thousands of years until now. Until God's Spirit has been poured out, and now you've got a complete mind. You're all there. You can understand what's going on. This thing about coming out of Egypt, I gave a whole sermon on it, of course, quite a few years back now. But this statement that God makes, I am the Lord your God that brought you out from the land of Egypt, is quoted literally or alluded to over 600 times in the Bible. The last time is Jude. And you can work your way backwards. Why? Because what God did there was so dramatic. So dramatic. It put it into modern terms. You know, it's like destroying America. I mean, who would have thought that America could be destroyed a few years ago, maybe? Now, it's only a matter of time. You see the love that oozes from people. They've just gone through a horrendous storm, right? And the mayor of New York wants to go ahead with a marathon. Starting at Staten Island, where they are still fishing bodies out the water. Fortunately, common sense has prevailed and it's been cancelled. Only after a whole bunch of people have been travelling there from all over the world. Where's the love? Where's the concern? America, right now, in that little area, they have no drinking water, other than they can get from, well, there's nothing much left in the shops. They can't get fuel for their vehicles. They have no electricity. They've lost loved ones. The death toll is approaching 100 and will probably go higher. That's the kind of world we live in. And that nation is going to go down now. Now we can see it. 20, 30, 40 years ago, it was very hard. And Mr. Armstrong said, America and Britain are going down. They're going into captivity. From where we sit now? But back then, Egypt was the superpower. They had the army. And God trashed their nation. He trashed their army. Totally destroyed them. Broke all the laws of physics. Ripped the sea open, had them walk through, looking at the walls of water on both sides, got to the other side, then he turned around and they saw the water crash, they saw the wheels getting ripped off the chariots, and they saw all the Egyptians dying, and the very next day they were whinging. It just shows you, man without God's Holy Spirit can't get it. It's just not possible. Jude 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Let's just turn back to Isaiah 14 and let's just read that. I know we've read it many times, but this is what people today don't understand. They just don't get this. And this is so important. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. But you shall be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. They that see you will look narrowly on you and consider you, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake nations? We will very probably be there to witness this. We might hopefully be the ones to see this happen. This great being who was created stunningly beautiful, with talents galore, and set over the throne of God. What more could you wish for? Seriously, what more could you wish for? But he just could not take his eyes off the top job. And the rest, as they say, is history. Mystery of the Ages, chapter 2, Mr. Armstrong writes, at this juncture, a truth must be explained, almost never understood. God creates in a principle of duality. I have compared it to a woman baking a cake. When she takes the cake out of the oven, it is not yet finished production until she puts the icing on the cake. When God created the earth and made other planets, this system of duality was involved. Now, I don't think this applied much in our house, because normally the cake came out of the oven and it got eaten long before any icing got put on it, but never mind. What had been created was perfect as far as it existed up to that point, but it was not yet a finished or complete creation. God intended the angels to add their own workmanship to the earth's surface. He intended them to work over the surface of the earth to improve it, to embellish it, to beautify it. In other words, to put the icing on the cake. The same principle of duality applies to the creation of the angels. Perfect, righteous character cannot be automatically created by fiat. Only money can. I added that bit. And we're very good at doing that today. The angels themselves, of necessity, were required to have their part in the development of character, and their creation would not be actually finished until this character had been perfected. They had to prove to God that they were going to obey him. And as we know, a third of them didn't. A third of them didn't. Notice, Lucifer had a throne. He was a ruler. His throne was on the earth, for he was going to ascend into heaven. And he says, continue. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation, or God's heavenly throne, in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Actually, he said, Mr. Armstrong writes, it is plain that Lucifer had nothing less in his mind than knocking the Creator God off his throne and becoming supreme God himself. Apparently, he planned to put himself in place of God over the entire creation, the entire universe. That's what Satan was after. Jude 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, have given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, we've all read the story several times as to how perverted the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had gotten. One of the problems with homosexuality is that it destroys the family structure. And the family is a God-plane relationship, as I explained the other week, a type of the soon-coming family of God. And that family is a government. And we are in training to be part of that government. That's why we're here. We're learning God's way. And another problem, and this is perhaps even a bigger problem, the mind of these people becomes perverted. And these people only constitute around about 2% of a given population in the West. That's all. And yet I saw in the paper, on the news quickly this morning, before I left, that one of the Catholic bishops has been awarded the title Bigot of the Year by Stonewall. Right? And now people that are now are starting to object, saying that, well, hang on a minute, aren't the homosexual community being bigots? They're not allowing any discussion about their lifestyle. They're claiming their lifestyle is the lifestyle, and everybody else who condemns it is a bigot. So maybe the tables are turning in certain quarters, but this Catholic bishop really rounded on them and told them straight, you know, you're entitled to your opinion, and I'm entitled to God's. Now, the Catholic Church isn't all wrong. Their judgment becomes warped. We have so many of these people out of all proportion to their numbers of the population in government. And, you know, if you can't decide your sexuality, then I'll tell you something. You've got something basically very wrong with your brain. You're not thinking straight. And this is where they are. And they come up with all sorts of ideas. It stands to reason, if we all adopted a homosexual lifestyle, then mankind is doomed. Mankind would die out. Is this not what Satan's plan is? He wants to wipe out mankind before mankind becomes God. That's what he wants. That's why we're told to pray every day, you know, protect us from the evil one. He's got the world under his grasp. It's us he's after. I heard a song recently, two roosters can't make a hen. And I think that is so, so very true. So, as far as those people are concerned, again, that's the direction they've chosen. But they're going to have to repent. They're going to have to change. And most of them, it won't happen now. Jude 8. Likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. They speak evil of those in authority. Now, I don't recommend you do this, but if you go on the internet and try and find negative sites about Mr. Armstrong, be prepared for a long, long job. A really long job. Because there are hundreds of thousands of them. People have got up there and they just, I think this man, he's actually an amazing man, Mr. Armstrong. If he had committed all the sins that he's been accused of, he must have been alive for the last 400 or 500 years, because I don't think it would be possible to fit all these sins into one lifetime. Everything he says is ridiculed by most people. There are a few people who we don't even know who they are, have put websites up with as much of his material on as they can. So there obviously are some people who are very positive and understand that. But what authority? Which authority? Remember, this Bible is not aimed at the world. It's aimed at God's church. When it talks about these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries, it applies first and foremost to the church. And is that not what's happened? Everybody's got their own thing, got their own idea. But what do you do? If you start forcing your idea on people, you're suppressing another idea somewhere else. If Mr. Armstrong's come out and said, makeup is not on, and I think his last little bit of humour that he came up with was saying that he can't imagine some woman leaving the earth to meet Christ in the air with a face plastered in makeup and her eyebrows all plucked up and painted up here somewhere. See, Mr. Armstrong had a sense of humour as well. Yes, I referred to one of these websites on that Sabbath before the feast, where it was quite well written from the point of view, it was readable. But what this man was getting across was that Mr. Armstrong had made all these predictions over all these years, and none of it had ever really happened. And then he went on to prove it, which I found rather amusing, because I went on to prove that actually, in actual fact, Mr. Armstrong had revelation from Jesus Christ, and that most of it had come to pass. Some of it's coming to pass right now as we sit here, and some of it's going to be coming to pass very, very close in the future. And you can go after event after event after event. I always go on, but to me the stunning one is standing in the late 40s in Germany, when the whole place was in rubble, and saying this nation's going to rise again, it's going to become the powerhouse of Europe. Even some of the terms he uses are terms that are used in the press. United States of Europe, for one. Powerhouse of Europe. It's all come about. It's all come about. But how big was the church when Jude was writing? You get the impression it's very similar to today. Little groups here and there who are trying desperately to cling on to what's true. And again, I can only repeat Luke 10:16. He that hears you hears me. He that rejects you rejects me. And he that rejects me rejects him that sent me. That sums it up. And you can take it back. If you're obeying God and you're obeying Christ, you have got to be obeying what was taught by those apostles. Jude 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dare not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." You see, he's trying to get across to the people that we can make things up when things come out that are obviously wrong. We can explain the problem. We don't get at the people. The people, that's God's problem. God can deal with the people. And he can deal with them effectively. I found that it's oftentimes if you go to somebody like this and your dander's a little bit up, you know, and you start getting a little bit argumentative, you'll end up in a scrap. Because they won't listen to you. See, their mind is set. The only way their mind will become unset is if God grants them repentance. So if you've got family members or friends who are against what you believe, then the way to handle it is to go to God and say, please grant them repentance, because only you can do it. That's acknowledging God's power, because he's the only one that can do it. He's the only one that can do it. And I've seen it with people's lives. I've seen it in our own lives. When we left the church just before Passover and weren't knowing what to do, and we prayed about it and asked God, you know, what do we do? Where do we go? I got a phone call from Mr. Bowles. And the rest is history. And some of you have said the same thing. You got a phone call from somebody, or you were talking, but it'd been on your mind. Where do I go? How lead me? Show me. But that's the way it goes. God works, and he can move mountains. We've seen that happen. But then he goes in verse 11, woe to them. See, these are all these people who've gone off track, who are causing problems, who are causing divisions. He said, for they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now there's a sermon of three. Mr. Armstrong explains the mystery of the ages about Cain. Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. When they were grown, perhaps still in their teens, Cain became envious and hostile against his brother Abel, even though by the closing off of the tree of life, they were cut off from God the Father. The Word, the Lord of the Eternal in English, spoke to Cain and warned him, but Cain was being led by Satan. This prince of the power of the air stirred Cain to an attitude of resentment, anger, and hostility. Cain slew his younger brother, and when the Eternal asked him about his brother, he lied to God about it. Yeah? Am I my brother's keeper? The very first human ever born was moved by Satan to become a murderer and a liar. Which is incredible when you think about it. And in a transcript from a sermon, Kidnapped, that he gave in 1983, he says, the church is only the first fruits of God's harvest. His harvest ultimately will be the entire earth, the entire world, everyone ever born. You see the kind of job that's in front of us? You know, that's a lot of people. Now, the firstborn's name was Cain. the son of Adam and Eve. He had a brother whose name was Abel. But they had the spirit of competition and strife. Satan's idea of your own way, do your own thing. Cain didn't like his brother Abel, so he killed him. Then God says, where is your brother? And he lied. So you see, Cain's problem is Cain wants to do his own thing. You know, God obviously had told them that they had to bring a sacrifice, and it had to be a lamb. So Abel brings a lamb. Cain brings a bunch of leeks of cabbage and three parsnips, or whatever. Or onions. We can pick up a little bit of this in 1 John, because there's a little bit, we've actually read this one part of this in 1 John. Let's just go back to 1 John 2. See, when something happens in law, it's a precedent. And this is a precedent, because this is what happened with Cain. He set the ball rolling, and mankind hasn't changed one bit. And I know we've often talked about, you know, how could we work with people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and so on? They don't know about tablets and computers and Twitters and all the rest of it. You don't have to know any of that rubbish. It's people, and people haven't changed. And I hope you can see from what I'm going through here, the people that were living in the first century are no different to the people that are living today. What was happening in the church is no different. Whole groups just disappearing off, doing their own thing. And in the background lurking what became the Catholic Church, with all of its problems. 1 John 2, verse 7. Well, we can drop down, actually, to verse 9. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother, remember, taking this into the light of Cain and Abel, is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not where he goes, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. And if you go across to chapter 3, in verse 11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. You see, that went pear-shaped straight away with Cain and Abel. Not as Cain, who was that wicked one who slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Why did he kill him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. There's your problem. And you know what? That's the problem today, isn't it? You stick to God's way, and I guarantee you will have problems. It is absolutely ironclad, set in stone. You will have problems. No matter where you... It just happens. It just happens. Why? You can come up with any other silly idea you want, and people will say, oh, yeah, bit funny, that fella, but yeah, he's a nice guy. But not when it comes to this. They won't have it. Cain got real angry and murdered his brother because his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Doing the right thing is a red rag to a bull. And that's the second one, is Balaam. Mr. Armstrong, continuing from the where we left off before, he says, so Jesus Christ, Peter and Jude all tell us that Balaam was a false prophet. Now the reason he's going into this is that some in the church felt that Balaam actually was a prophet of God that had gone bad. Right? But he wasn't. When we research into his actual identity, we find that Pethor, where he resided, was the headquarters of the highest priest of the pagan Babylonian mystery religion. In other words, this man was actually of the lineage of Nimrod. Jude writes, woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain and run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Jesus Christ says to the church of the Pergamos era, this is Revelation 2, verse 14. Just turn there, because this gives us another little bit of information about Mr. Balaam. Revelation 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam, right? This is the way Balaam operated, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Now let's go back to Numbers 24, because this shows you the devious mind of man. Numbers 24 and verse 25. And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. Now, this is after the story, which you can read back in Numbers 23 and 24, where Balak wanted to get Balaam to curse Israel. Now, Balak was a king, so it stands to reason that the man that he would ask would be the chief of all the sorcerers, which was Balaam. And of course, Balaam was doing this out of the goodness of his heart, of course. How did he want to pay? He got the credit card? I take checks. He wanted the loot. He wanted the money. Right? But Balaam was forbidden. He was forbidden. God suddenly spoke to him. And he would not allow him to curse Israel. Yes. So if you go to Numbers 25 verse 1, the very next verse effectively, because there's no chapter breaks, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Now, go on to down to verse 6. This is the mind. This is the warped mind of a deviant. It says, while Balaam was forbidden by God to curse Israel, he showed Balak the way to destroy Israel, get them to disobey God, and let God punish them. And that's exactly what happened. Numbers 25 verse 6. They were getting involved with the daughters of Moab. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought into his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. You see, there were some people who knew this was wrong. Some people knew it was wrong. This was actually a leader. This was a leader, this man. And he was flaunting it. He was breaking God's law by bringing this woman and literally marching her right past Moses on his way to the tent. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the high priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went in after the man of Israel into his tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And I'll leave it to your furtive imaginations what was going on. And those that died of the plague, 24,000. Balak in all his glory could never have slaughtered that many Israelites. But you see the warped, twisted mind of Balaam. He told him how to go about it. And it worked. And then we've got the rebellion of Korah. This is a worldwide news article. God commands that we avoid certain ones. It says, Mr. Armstrong writes, though through Jude, God says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. What is the gainsaying of Korah? It says, read it in Numbers 16. Korah led a group to challenge Moses, whom God had chosen to be the leader over Israel. For opposing the one God chose to lead his people, God had the earth opened up and swallowed them all. Yet today, men still oppose Christ's chosen apostle. Nothing changed, did it? Just a different man at the head and a different group of people standing there wagging the finger. Let's just read Numbers 16. Numbers 16, verse 2. Numbers 16, verse 2. We'll just go through a few of the verses in this chapter. I suggest you do go back and read it, because you can just try and imagine what was going on here. This was a major onslaught onto God's government. Verse 2. And they rose up before Moses and certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. These were leaders. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore you lift you up yourselves above the congregation of the eternal. He's saying you're exalting yourself above all these people. But these people are all God. They don't belong to God. They're no different to you. We drop down to verse 27. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram on every side, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents with their wives and their sons and their little children. So it's not just the 250 princes, it's their wives and their children. This could have been between 1,000 and 2,000 people here. Verse 31, then it came to pass, as he made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They were totally obliterated. Isn't that what God's going to do to this world very shortly? Totally obliterated. And start again. Plow it under. Verse 33. And they and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. That happened, evidently, just down the road from the entrance to Petra, near Kadesh. Numbers 16, verse 41. The story's not over yet. But on the morrow after, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of God." You couldn't write this stuff, could you? You really couldn't write this stuff, but it happened. There's, you know, in verse 45, he says, "Get you up from among the congregation that I'm." This is God speaking to Moses. "Get you up from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment." Not the first time that God came to this point with Israel, and they fell upon their faces, and God sent a plague instead. Verse 49. Now they that died of the plague were 14,700 beside them that died in the matter of Korah. So you've got at least 15,000 people here wiped out. And Aaron returned to Moses and to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed. Quite incredible. But that's God's lesson. You see, but if you think about it, these people did not stand a chance because they didn't have the Holy Spirit and they could not understand. This happened for us. It happened to teach us that we can look back and realize that when God puts somebody in charge, and that's it, you do not challenge that. And God put the apostles in charge. And he put Mr. Armstrong as an end time apostle. And we've all got his life story. You can go through the autobiography. It didn't come easy. Try waiting 14 years before you understand God's plan. Just for one thing. And then to have to live through all the problems with the church coming very close to falling apart. When he had to literally grab it by the scruff of the neck and get it back on track. But several thousand people died. Didn't they? Same thing. They went. They're gone. Lost. Maybe they weren't called. Maybe they'll come back later on. We don't know. We don't know. But these things happened back then for us to learn the lessons. Then God puts a man in charge. He puts him in charge. And he's not to be challenged. Let's go back to Jude. Jude 12. "These are spots in your love feasts, for while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves," and he waxes a bit eloquent here, "they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Yeah. Jesus is getting across the fact that, you know, these people are a destructive force. They are a destructive force. Not exactly complimentary. Jude 14. "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" It's not just deeds, it's words as well. They've spoken against him. In this case, it's God's end time servant, isn't it? They're ungodly deeds that they've spoken. because God gave that information to the man. So they're not rejecting Mr. Armstrong. They're not rejecting Mr. Armstrong's teaching. They're rejecting Jesus Christ because he's the one that revealed the knowledge to Mr. Armstrong in the first place. And he'd been given this knowledge before the flood. You see, God is consistent. As was mentioned at the feast, God's law hasn't changed in the last 6,000 years. Still the same law. Exactly. Malachi 3:16, just make a note of it. We've read the scripture so many times. But it confirms several thousand years later what Enoch was preaching before the flood. They that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another, and the Eternal hearkened and he heard. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name. Feared the Eternal and thought about his authority. Looked at his creation and looked at, like I said, little tiny things that live in the sea that's so cold you would not survive for 30 seconds. And they got little flashing lights on. They look beautiful as well. Miles and miles from anything, the nearest thing to them is an iceberg. Wow. And then you see polar bears, enormous great things. And what do they live on? Seals. And what do seals live on? Fish. What do fish live on? This poor little thing that runs around flashing lights down its side. It's called a food chain. It's incredible. Ah, dear me. He said, they shall be mine, says the Eternal of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare him as a man spares his son, his own son that serves him. Why? That they shall return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. That's the whole purpose for our being. We're being trained for this position in the government of God. And we could be doing this within the next very few years. What were you doing 10 years ago? What were you going to be doing 10 years from now? Or less? Or less. That's the kind of time frame we can be talking about. I'm working on an update for next week, which is going to show that the American dollar is about to lose its reserve currency status. When? Quite possibly in the next 6 months. And it's also interesting that the Israelis have marked the red line. They pushed it forward 8 months. So we're looking at the middle of next year. See, all these things are just teetering on an end. And we've got this annoying situation where we know the last chapter of the book, but the chapter before it, we've got all the players lined up, and we can't quite see how it's coming together. But we know what happens at the end. Why? Because it was revealed by God's servant. We've got to read one little bit from 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. And you see how similar it is to Jude. And there were false prophets also among the people, right? Among the people, in the church. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. When those ministers, those top ministers came out, they went out real quick. Mr. Armstrong's judgment was very swift. Very swift indeed. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. Thousands of people followed them. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. You see, as soon as you go away from what was preached by Mr. Armstrong, then you're speaking evil of the words that Jesus Christ put through Mr. Armstrong for us. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. There's the problem. Work it out. If you can get a group of 2,000 or 3,000 people all tithing, need I go any further? Those people are merchandise. It's those people that at the top, they're living a nice life with their own ideas. But they have made merchandise. Not me saying it, Apostle Paul. Sorry, Peter. They're making merchandise of you. Read the rest of that chapter. It's very, very interesting. Jude 17, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, there it is, isn't it? You, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there you have it. That's where we get the truth. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual people who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. That's the reassuring bit to me. It means that these people are not lost. But just think what it's going to be like when they come up in the resurrection. How are they going to feel when it turns out they were actually fighting against Jesus Christ? I just don't know what it would be like. It's going to be horrendous for them. But that's what it says. These are sensual people, physical people. They're not thinking Spirit. They're not, because they haven't got the Spirit. Who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. And just make a note of 2 Timothy 3, of course. Last day, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those who are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Who is it talking to? Who is it talking about? The world? Well, in a roundabout way, yes. But it's talking about the church. From such turn away. If people come up with that sort of bunkum, that's what the... And there's the big long list. Paul gets carried away a little bit there. I think he outdoes Mr. Armstrong by a country mile. Yes, but get the point. These attitudes are the attitudes of those people who have taken God's people astray. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up upon your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I know, Mr. Bowles, if you go back over his sermons over the last 10 years, so many times he says the same thing, that contact with God is the most vital thing in our lives. Because there is nothing else. Very shortly, there will be nothing else. Because this physical world is going to pot. You've seen it in New York over the last few days. Now the dust has kind of settled. I believe now they're going to get a nice cold blast, by the way, just to add to the misery. There's a cold front evidently coming down, and the temperature's going to be dropping in a bit of snow and things flying around. To people who have no electricity, no fuel, food is scarce. Yeah, and now there's an election coming in a few days. You know, the American nation could descend into chaos this next week, because there is so much on the internet that if Mr. Romney is elected, that they're gonna try and assassinate him, and they're gonna riot in the streets and so on. Now it might just be Twitter. I love that word. I think it's so descriptive. It's just sort of twittering. Yeah. We've got to keep this contact with God as a paramount amount of our life. Mr. Armstrong said, if you're not praying and you're not studying, then what are you doing? Because the only hope we've got, the only strength we've got, the only future we've got is with God, because we're going to be God. We've got to get on his wavelength and his wavelength totally. We've got to have this daily contact. Now, we can go to Matthew 6 because, you know, Christ got this point across. Matthew 6, verse 7. This is when you pray, not if. When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for many of their much speaking. Have you ever been in a Catholic cathedral or a Church of England, for that matter? I've been twice. No, three times. Three times. I was twice as a kid, and once when I was at college, I actually went in and stood at the back and watched the bells and the smells just to make sure my earlier picture of it was right in my mind, which it was. And they all sit there mumbling, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's the next line? You know. What good does that do? You're just rumbling off words. Do you think Christ would say, this is how you've got to pray. Every day, you get up and you say this. You say, our Father, which art in heaven. What does it mean? It's nothing. It's mumbo jumbo. He says, your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask. But he's a Father. He wants us to come to him. He wants us to say, Father, I've got a problem. I need help with this particular thing. I need help with this aspect. I'm having a problem with my job or whatever. And put it to God and wait for an answer. But he says, after this manner will you pray. These are the categories that you pray for. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your authority. Why? Because your authority is supreme. And if you want to see that authority, just go out and look in the garden. It's quite incredible. Thy kingdom come. You know, that's become, you know, more and more important to us, because as we see things falling apart around us, you know, on the one hand, you're sad for the trouble that people are going to be going through. But on the other hand, we're now seeing the solution is just there. It's just out of reach. We're planning to go to the feast next year. Will we make it? Possibly. And the following year? I don't know. We don't know. But we know the kingdom's coming, and we're going to be part of that kingdom. Your will be done as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, at the moment, Satan's the god of this world. But even so, God's still in overall total control. Satan can only do what God allows him to do. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, this is a very interesting bit, because Christ here makes up a word, and it's epiosios. It's unique. It's not found anywhere else in the Bible. It's not found anywhere else in Greek literature. He literally coined a word. Now, Mr. Bowles brought up a word a while back, battle gab, which I think is fantastic, because the world is full of battle gab. Now, what is battle gab? The word was defined by its inventor, Milton A. Smith, as, are you ready? Multi-eloquence characterized by consummate interfusion of the circumlocution of periphrases, inscrutability, and other familiar manifestations of obtuse expiations commonly utilized for the promulgations implementing procrustean determinations by governmental bodies, thus defining battle gab by using battle gab. Now, that's a word that's made up, and it's brilliant. It's absolutely brilliant. And if you now listen to any politician, the word battle gab will come out in flashing red lights, because that's what it is. That's what it is. Well, Christ made up this word, epiosios. It means descending upon us bread, this daily bread. And there's several aspects of it, but the John 6 is very interesting. If you turn to John 6 verse 5, we have the feeding of the 5,000. So bread's the topic. They had the loaves of bread and the fishes, didn't they? And the disciples, you know, went afterwards and collected 12 baskets of bits and pieces, which was amazing, since they only started off with, you know, a few loaves and a couple of fish. But then in verse 27 of John 6, Christ said, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." Verse 32, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then they said to him, "Give us this bread always." And Jesus, in verse 35, and Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never thirst, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So this daily bread is Christ, isn't it? Getting our noses into what he's written for us, a whole book. So, is it wrong to ask every day for Christ to live in us? To get us to try thinking as he thinks. to try acting as he acts. When we get into a situation where we're a bit at a loss, stop and just think for a minute. What would Christ do at the moment? How would Christ handle this? And then suddenly you start getting, your mind starts going onto a different plane. But it's a bit more than that. If you turn to Luke chapter 11 and verse 5. Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves. I don't know how I'd feel if somebody banged on my front door at midnight asking for three loaves, but never mind. Obviously a friend. The subject here is bread. Then we are told to ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it shall be opened to you. Keep in mind those are promises. Those are firm promises from Jesus Christ to every one of us personally. It says, seek and you will find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Ask and it will be given to you. So we've got that. That's the kind of God that we worship. Verse 11, we're back to bread again. And then verse 13, the conclusion is given in verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So the subject is bread. And the bread that Christ is talking about is also the Holy Spirit. And you need the Holy Spirit living in us, the Holy Spirit in us, so that Christ and God the Father can live in us. That's what we need. And daily we need to be asking for that Holy Spirit. And asking God to help us to think like he thinks and not to think as we would normally think, because our thoughts are garbage most of the time. The rest of the time they're rubbish. We don't have it. That's why, you know, several times in the Bible, the man of God says to God, put your words in my mouth. And that's what we always pray when you're going to speak. We should always pray that. Because, you know, what we come up with ourselves is no good. You want what God has to say. Jude 22. And some have compassion, making a distinction. Now keep in mind the subject, those who are being, who are leading people astray and those who are being led astray. Two different types of people. It says, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. The garment, if you just make a note of Revelation 19 verse 8, fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So it's people's lives being blighted by the things that they're doing, which are against God, quite frankly. But it needs to be handled very carefully, and it needs compassion. It needs understanding. And most of the time, frankly, it's a question of going to God and saying to God, can you help that person? You know, especially if it's like a close friend or a family member and so on. Can you grant them repentance? Because only you can change their mindset. They're being led astray. I got the quote again that... about Jude, Mr. Armstrong mentioning that most of the early church never saw the book of Jude or 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, but he was earnestly getting the people to contend earnestly for the faith that had been delivered to them, because they were getting away from it. So that's the warning for the church today. The church today is getting further and further away from the truth as it was received from God's apostle. This is the problem of the overall church. Now turn to Revelation 1. When I said we get to Revelation, we're going to do one verse. Three verses, actually. How important is it? You see, Revelation was given to an apostle, John. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, but John the apostle was the one who was given it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, John, to sow into his servants, the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all the things he saw, blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Could anything be more timely? How did we get the understanding of the link between Daniel and Revelation? Who explained the meaning of Revelation to us? Mr. Armstrong. And how did he get it? It was revealed knowledge. It was revealed knowledge. Jude points us to here the faith once and for all that was delivered to the saints. And that came from Mr. Armstrong. Without what Mr. Armstrong taught about Revelation, we wouldn't have a clue. So the warning is for us today. We have got to earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. And we'll let Jude have the last word in verses 24 and 25. It's a message to us today. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.